Let's take a quick poll here. How many of you enjoy confrontations? You know, it's that time when someone came up to you face to face and directly brought the truth to bear for your ears to hear. How did that feel? Didn't feel good, did it? Felt terrible. Confrontation is defined as a face-to-face meeting or a clashing of ideas. So what about when you had to confront someone yourself face-to-face? You know, did you get that knot in the pit of your stomach? You almost didn't do it because it upset you so much that you would have to do this. I know how you feel. So how would you like a job like that? That was your job. Well, Mickey and I live in the same world. We're in HR. And our job, or at least mine was for two decades with the Procter & Gamble company, was to confront employees with the truth of the policies when they had chosen to ignore them. It might be as simple as they weren't wearing their hearing protection, or they didn't have their safety glasses on, you know. But on numerous occasions, I was called to confront someone on intentional, unacceptable behavior. Like, I called a guy home from a project one time because he had signed a statement that said when we issued him a company credit card that he would not use it for purposes other than for eating and the hotel and rental car and stuff like that. This guy was at the casino, and he was running it through the ATM grabbing money to continue to try to catch up from the losses. He didn't think I had any access to those records. And I'm like, yeah, I do. You know, that was a tough confrontation. But almost the worst confrontations for me is when I had to terminate someone. I knew they had a family. I knew they had maybe children. I knew this was the best job in the county, and yet it was my job to carry through with the termination. You know, and I could tell you stories for hours about those, some of the amazing things that have happened. But, you know, I believe they were all necessary at that time. But I can tell you this, I don't miss that part of the job. Folks, the number one reason people avoid confrontation is they're afraid that they will not be liked by that person afterwards. The second major reason why people avoid confrontation is they're afraid of the reaction. I know whenever I terminated someone, I had an armed guard standing right outside the room because you just don't know what the reaction's going to be. In life, confrontations are not only inevitable, but they're essential. Just think of parenting a child and never correcting them. That's called non-parenting. That's called not parenting. You confront your child with the truth because it's good for them. They need you to do that. Let's say your young child takes off running toward a very busy street. Do you say to yourself, well, I want them to like me, and I'm not sure how they're going to react, so I'll just let them go and let's see what happens? Of course not. You would never do that. Would you rather them get hit by a car and die and you still be their friend that last day? Absolutely not. Confrontations are necessary, and they're going to happen to us in life, and from time to time, you're going to be responsible to do them as well. And when they do come to us, they're almost always good for us. The type of confrontation we're going to see today is one of confronting a lie with the truth. We're going to discuss how a prophet of God was called by God to confront a king about the king's behavior. But how will the king of Israel respond to the greatest rebuke that he has ever received, a rebuke that will bring great consequences? It'll all unfold here, folks, as we study chapter 12 this morning. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 12. And let's look at, first off, why the king needed to be confronted. And we're going to discover David the sinner. That's the first thing on your outline, David the sinner. And to set the scene here, we're going to have to slip back into chapter 11 for just a few minutes and review David's sin with Bathsheba and his ultimate murder of her husband Uriah. So what we've got here to set the scene is we have a woman bathing in the evening. Nothing wrong with that. Women bathe in the evening all the time. But I can tell you there's a lot of commentators out there that say that Bathsheba was not entirely innocent here as well. Okay? Our passage never assigns any guilt to her, so we're not going to discuss her culpability this morning. We're only going to talk about David's. But just know that there are many who believe she's not totally pure in her actions here. We believe that she was bathing after most people would have been asleep. How do we know that? Well, we're going to, when we get into it from verse 2 of chapter 11, it says that David arose from his bed, and that indicated that he was already in his bed, probably asleep, but he woke up and arose. She's bathing at night. But from the roof of the royal palace, David could still see her. This is modern-day archaeological digs that have taken place. And if you'll notice, up here in this area is where David's palace was standing. And we don't know which house it was down here, but it was one of these houses in that general neighborhood of the palace that she would have been bathing on. It may have been a full moon that evening, and rather than looking away from her nudity, David chose to look upon her with lust, sin number one. And then he calls his men and has her brought to him, and she is used for his sexual pleasure, sin number two. And then they part ways. For David, it was simply a one-night stand. But then she tells them she's pregnant. And David goes into blame-shifting mode. Sin number three. He tries every way he can to get her husband. He calls her back from the front lines of the battle that's taking place, which is where David should have been in the first place. But he calls Uriah back, and he tries every which way he can to get him to sleep with her, even to the point of getting him drunk. There's a sin involved with that, and it was all without success. Uriah would not do it, as we learned last week. And then David has Uriah killed to silence Uriah so that he couldn't contradict David's lies. There's a sin there. And then David shows fake sorrow at Uriah's untimely death. There's another sin. David acts like the benevolent monarch and shows compassion or fake compassion for this woman, and he marries Uriah's widow, when really what he's doing is covering up his misdeeds. How many more sins do you see in there? It just goes from one to the next to the next. It's one more sin to cover up the last sin. It's really sad. Folks, lies and deceit lead to further lies and deceit. So we have here the sin of lust, the sin of adultery, the sin of lying, the sin of premeditated murder, all in a very short period of time. And although David thinks when it's all said and done that he's gotten away with this, the last verse of chapter 11 reads this way: "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Folks, I want you to understand, God is no one's fool. God is never deceived. He's never duped. Our God knows the very motives of the heart, even if that motive never takes effect in action or speech. God knew the motive. So the scene is set for David to be confronted here. And as for the timing of this confrontation, we'll discover that as well. From the time David sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, the timing is approximately 9 months. And how do we know that? Well, as we get into the story, I'll tell you how I believe that we know that is about the timing. Some commentators believe it took place as much as a year later. So it's in that 9 month to 12 month time frame. Friends, David is a great king, and he's a man devoted to God. We know that. We have read that time and time again in the scriptures. But I also want you to know that David is a sinner through and through, just like you and me. He's no different. He's no better than you and I when it comes to tallying the sins up. He's a sinner. And so that sets the scene for our text this morning. David has greatly sinned. He's received no initial retribution from God, so he's living the good life. He thinks he's gotten away with everything. But God is ready to teach David a very valuable lesson, a lesson that none of us would really want to learn, but we need to hear about it. And so let's find out how God orchestrates this thing as we read of David the Sorrowful. We're going to be in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. This section is going to cover verses 1 through 15. David is going to go here from the sly sovereign who was thinking that he had everything, including all those loose ends, tied up, to being quite remorseful and sorrowful when it's all over with. So let's read on and see how it plays out in the confrontation. I'm going to read just the first part of verse 1. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said..." Okay, stop right there. Nathan, a humble servant and spokesman of God, will confront the most powerful man in the Israelite nation. Folks, that took great courage. How many of you have heard of Agnes Gonge Boyaju? How many of you have heard of her? I guarantee you, every one of you has. You know who she is? She's known as Mother Teresa. She's a Roman Catholic nun who won the Nobel Peace Prize for her selfless work among the poor in Calcutta, India. She ministered to the poorest of the poor from 1929 until her death in 1997. On February the 3rd, 1994, 3 years before she dies, Mother Teresa was given the opportunity to address the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. Attending the event was then-President Bill Clinton and his wife Hillary, as well as the Vice President Al Gore and his wife Tipper. The tiny, soft-spoken woman, a mere 4'10" in height, spoke with like a giant with her words before the group that day. Those who were in attendance were captivated as she spoke of the poor in the world. And then she stunned beyond belief. They were stunned beyond belief as she addressed the topic of abortion, especially since the pro-abortion president and vice president of the U.S. were sitting at the head table. As she addressed the topic, Mother Teresa noted this: by abortion, the mother does not learn to love, but kills even her own child to solve her own problems. And by abortion, the father is told that he does not have to have or take responsibility at all for the child he has brought into the world. She then added this silent indictment of the president and his nation. And looking at President Clinton, she said, any nation that accepts abortion is not teaching the people to love, but to use any violence necessary to get what they want. That is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion. As the frail nun returned to her seat, the entire audience rose and gave her a standing, sustained ovation. Well, almost the entire audience. President Clinton, his wife, and Vice President Gore and his wife remained seated as others stood to recognize her. Mother Teresa had used her opportunity to confront the most powerful leader on planet Earth with the truth of God. Regardless of how unwelcome the words may have been to powerful politicians, in so doing, she stood on that day in the tradition of the prophet Nathan as he spoke the word of God to King David. Folks, this is exactly what we'll see today. Okay, we know that God sent Nathan, so who is this Nathan? Well, the first Nathan in Scripture that we see shows up in 2 Samuel 5, where the author lists the sons of David born to him in Jerusalem. This first Nathan mentioned is David's son, but is he the guy in our story today? No, he is not. The next Nathan we encounter in Scripture is written of in 2 Samuel 7, where Gary taught us several weeks back about the time when David wanted to build a house for God. Remember that? He wanted to build a temple for him. And if you'll remember, at that time, God sent his prophet Nathan to tell David that his son Solomon would build a house for him, not David. This is the same Nathan in our story this morning, a prophet of God. It seems like every time God needs to confront David on something, he sends this guy. How would you like to be that guy? David reacted pretty well to the last confrontation, but how is he going to react to this confrontation? Well, let's read on and see as we read about the illustration. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4 reads this way. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Okay. The Lord sends the prophet Nathan to see David, and he, in verse 1, says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said. Now, what I want you to notice here, in these first 14 words of this verse, we see that this meeting is not going to bode well for David. So how can we tell that? Well, look at what is not recorded. There's no recording of the normal pleasantries or salutations. There's no prostrating of Nathan on the floor. There's no good morning. There's no small talk. There's no, King, how's your golf game? There's nothing. It's just right to the point. Nathan means business here. He's on a divine mission from God, and he needs to show David how terrible his sin was. And we'll see that Nathan tells the king a parable that parallels David's sinful actions very closely. Folks, parallels are like those told by Jesus, and they were meant to convey a simple message from a difficult concept, and then to skillfully convict the hearer of the sin in their life or the error in their life that's paralleled by that parable. Jesus was a master of it. And Nathan's parable here is intended to appeal to David's best characteristics. First off, David was a humble and a caring shepherd. Remember, that's where he started, as a shepherd boy. And so he would have easily related to how affectionate a young lamb could be. He himself, probably as a boy, maybe even had a pet ewe that lived in his house with him, that he nurtured and grew up. Secondly, David had always considered himself a defender of the weak. So he would have easily gravitated toward defending the poor man. Nathan is setting a trap that David is quickly falling into. And in here, I want you to see this. In here, there's an example of biblical culture from the story that provides a lesson for us. I couldn't get this out of my mind as I was studying for this. In those days, it was expected. It was not suggested. It was expected that when you entertained a stranger, or in this case, a traveler, a wayfarer, the host would, out of respect and blessing to the traveler, provide the best meal that the host possibly could. It's often exhibited in the Old Testament, and it was regularly practiced in the New Testament as well. Abraham in Genesis 18 showed great hospitality to the Lord and to two angels. He didn't know that that's what they were. When they appeared and told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child in their old age, he asked Sarah to go ahead and prepare a great meal for them. So to entertain a visitor in biblical times was an honor. But you know, it's certainly fallen on hard times in our generation. Folks, this is a lesson for us all. We as a society have become so isolated in our homes, with our gated communities and our high privacy fences, that even within our own circles of influence, even within our own church family, we seldom show hospitality. Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse from Matthew 25:35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." Matthew 25:40 goes on to say at the end of that, "The king will answer and say to them," because the people said, "When did we do this for you?" "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" The author of Hebrews writes, "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Folks, when was the last time you welcomed someone into your home and showed them gracious hospitality? You know, we all have riches. We have houses, we have possessions, and they were given to us by a good and a gracious God. And he expects us to use those riches for the building up of the kingdom. Remember this, one day, as I talked about it a few weeks ago, one day you and I will enjoy the hospitality of God by sitting at His table and eating bread with Him. In summary, we each need to be more hospitable to people, and especially to the household of faith. You know, Countryside's growing. We could use more home fellowships for next year. Think about it. As the Lord leads you, act. Back to our story. This illustration of showing hospitality would have been a very common occurrence in David's day, and he would have recognized those elements of the illustration. But on the other hand, the taking of the poor man's possession by the rich man was a grievous act, and it showed the sin of greed and selfishness on the part of the rich man. This was a disgustingly offensive sin against the poor man, and David recognizes. Folks, it doesn't take a lawyer to figure this out, does it, Rod? Even you and I can relate to this, that the rich man should have gotten one of his own flock. I mean, that's not difficult, is it? And it didn't take David long to express his opinion of this either, as we read about the indignation. Verses 5 and 6. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Now recognize at this point, folks, David truly believes that Nathan is bringing to him an actual occurrence that occurred somewhere in the kingdom. And David's quick to react to the story, wasn't he? He even interrupts Nathan in the middle of his speech. So what did Nathan say the rich man deserved? He deserved death, right? He says, yes, this man deserves to die. Well, slow down just a minute, David. Slow down. Your emotions are getting the best of you here. In the law, there's no penalty for the theft of property. Just restitution. There's no penalty for that. So David's taking the law here, and he's kind of stretching it to the max. And as the king, of course, he had every right to do that, but it wasn't correct. But then he calms down a bit and he correctly decrees that the law should be carried out for the purposes of restitution. That comes from Exodus 22:1. In Exodus 22:1, it reads this: "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep." So David gets the second part right. He's a little bit excited in the first part. But what David doesn't see here, he has no idea that he's just stepped into the noose of the snare. He's all caught up in the story right now. And right then is when Nathan pulls the trigger on his condemnation of David, as we read about the identification. Verses 7 through 9. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." You know, it's not bad enough that Nathan turns the table on David and identifies him as the man in the story. But then he launches into a recounting of how good and how gracious God has been to David. For David, as much as he loved his Lord, he was crushed in spirit. As Nathan says, the Lord has given you great things. And then Nathan lists four different things. First, he says, God gave him, even as a shepherd boy, power. He gave him power. He anointed him king over the entire nation of Israel. Secondly, he said he gave him protection, and he delivered him from Saul time and time and time again. David probably in his mind is running through the examples of where Saul should have killed him, and yet David escaped and got away by the protection of God. Thirdly, he said, he gave you great possessions, which was Saul's leaders, Saul's armies, Saul's wives and concubines. Fourthly, he says, he gave you peace, David, from the civil war between his house and Saul's house, and he even gave him peace as a nation. And then God really goes for David's heart, as Nathan relates that God says, and if that had been too little, all you had to do was ask. All you had to do was ask. And I would have added many, many more things like this. Bad enough to have that all rehearsed before you and then to say, and you could have had more. You know, I'm convinced that this is why God gave Solomon more wealth, more possessions, more wisdom than he ever gave any other man on earth, so that Solomon might not yearn for things that he didn't have. Solomon, as we'll find out later in our study, Solomon had peace for his entire reign. Never fought a single battle. It was almost like a utopia. And we know how that turned out, don't we? Even with Solomon. Folks, mankind will never be satisfied. We cannot be satisfied, can we? We're always yearning for something else. We're always discontent about the things that we do have. You know, a grateful and a contented heart is what makes for a happy existence. And you and I could use a lot more of both of those attributes, couldn't we? David, at the time of his sin, sure didn't have those attributes either. And now God has run out of patience with him. It's judgment time. And that's what we're going to see as we discuss the implications, verses 10 through 12. Nathan speaks again and he says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." You know, Nathan doesn't even really stop to take a breath here. He's pouring it on as he declares God's judgment on David's sin. Nathan says there's going to be short-term and there's going to be long-term consequences. First, Nathan speaks of the long-term consequences. He tells David that God has decreed that the sword will never leave his house. That means that there will always be trouble, turmoil and fighting within his own family. I begin to study for my next lesson, where I'm going to detail to you in about 3 weeks the very beginnings of those kind of issues that are going to show up in David's family. It's horrific. It's terrible. You know, some of you in this room may be able to directly relate to the turmoil in a family. There's nothing worse to have than discord, tension, and squabbling among family members. On June 16, 1858, Abraham Lincoln said in a speech, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And he took that from Jesus' declaration when he was accused by the Pharisees of doing miracles through the power of Satan. It says in Matthew 12:25, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" And that's exactly what happened to David's family. It's just sad, sad, sad. One sin leading to cover up another sin. And then as Nathan takes a deep breath, we see the confession. 2 Samuel 12:13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" Folks, right here is where you see the man that David truly is. He's a man after God's own heart. You know, this is the king. This is the sovereign ruler of that nation. He could have had Nathan decapitated right there. And yet that's not who David is at his core. David, who is deeply hurt and he's humbled and he's probably about to pass out from shock, he finally speaks and he confesses to Nathan that he had sinned. And he had sinned against his Lord. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, who paid that ultimate price? Folks, it's true that David sinned against them horribly as well. But please remember this, that every sin, and I repeat that, every sin you and I commit is first and foremost against God. After that, the sin is against the people involved. You see, David knew the law. And David knew the penalty for adultery and murder. Leviticus 20:10 says this, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." David knew that now that it's out, that he had a death sentence on him. But Nathan assures David that God would spare him. David didn't know that. He wasn't sure that that was a guarantee. So David recognizes how badly he has grieved his Lord. And he most likely breathed a great sigh of relief as those words came off the lips of Nathan, that God has spared your life. So David might have been taking a step back and a relief in his heart, but Nathan's confrontation isn't over. That's where we're going to see in the concluding consequence, 14 and 15. Nathan says, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. Nathan concludes here with a dire sentencing of David. He said, "David, you're the king. You're the king of the nation that I chose, and you represent me to the other nations. And because you have embarrassed me, you have given my enemies a reason for them to blaspheme me. By the way, blaspheme means to dishonor, to revile, to have irreverent and abusive speech. He said, David, you will be chastised. You have tarnished your testimony of me to all the nations. Folks, how often have you and I done that very thing? We've tarnished our testimony by our actions, by our speech. When we act and react like the evil of this world, we give unbelievers the perfect opportunity to revile God. Live as so you and I do not dishonor God. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 4:1, he said, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So although David will not die, his newly born son, which was a product of this sin, will die. David, the sin you have committed will cause this child to die. And David quickly becomes David the submissive. Here, just a few minutes before, David was condemning the rich man. And now he's a completely broken man as he deals with God's judgment of his sin. And we're going to read of the bitter event, 16 through 23. You know, this is one of the lowest points in David's life, as he now realizes that it was his sin that puts his son to death. This innocent child was condemned to death because of David's selfish heart and lustful pleasures for a forbidden woman. You know, you want to say at this point, if you were Nathan, was it worth it, David? You had it all. You had a dozen other women. Wives, concubines. You could have been with a different woman every night, legally within the law. Was that one night stand, those few fleeting moments of sexual pleasure, was it worth it, David? You know, as David stared at Bathsheba's body that night, I believe that had David known what it was going to cost him and what it was going to cost many others if he acted upon his sinful urges, I honestly believe that he would have turned his eyes away. But tragically, he didn't. And now he and Bathsheba and his newborn son, they're going to pay the penalty for this horrendous sin. Was it worth it, David? No. And we're going to read about that as we read of David's travail, 16 through 19. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and laid all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Folks, this is a sad, sad scene. David, just in profound remorse, grieves for his son, crying and pleading with God to relent. But on the seventh day, the child died. And in fear that David might do great harm to himself, because he knew it was him who sentenced that child to die, they're afraid to tell him. And then he recognizes how they're whispering and stuff, and he knows something's going on, and he asks them in a point-blank fashion if the child was dead, and the answer was yes. The immediate judgment of David was complete. Folks, many commentators believe that that baby was only 7 days old. They believe that Nathan came to David on the day that the child was born. The reason they believe that is the child is never named, and there's no mention of any circumcision for the child. All of that would have occurred on what day? The eighth day. You know, we're not sure about that, but it's certainly very possible that this is when it happened. And that's why I believe that it was probably more like 9 months from the time of the sin to the confrontation than it was a year. Such a sad situation. But now with the baby gone, we read of David's testimony, 20 through 23. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" The reason for confusion here with David's servants is there is normally during that time period a period of grieving once someone died close to you. The practice in those days was to leave the closest relatives to weep and to mourn for 3 to 4 days. You know, we saw that in the story of Lazarus, where Mary and Martha were still grieving when Jesus gets there on the fourth day. And then the tradition was that you would go to them after that grieving period, and you would cause them or even physically force them to get up, to eat, to take a bath, to put on clean clothes. David merely reverses this practice, and he does all of his grieving and mourning for 7 days, well more than the 3 to 4, and he does it while the child is still alive. And after the child died and was safe in the arms of God, David cleans himself, he eats, he carries on with life, knowing that one day he will see that child again. So sad. And yet next, our text tells of the grace and the mercy that God shows to David and Bathsheba as we read about the blessed event. 24 to 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. God in his mercy, primarily for Bathsheba, I believe, but also to David, allows them to conceive quickly. And David and Bathsheba name their new son Solomon. You know what Solomon means? Peace. And folks, that will be the hallmark of Solomon's reign. He will reign for 40 years, and there will be peace the entire time that he's on the throne. Just unprecedented peace. It's also quite interesting that it's stated here of Solomon that the Lord loved him. Yes, God loves Solomon enough to send Nathan to David to tell him that his name will also be known as Jedidiah. Jedidiah means friend of God. And we'll read much more about Solomon in chapters to come. And so this closes this epic narrative, this story of deceit and disgrace and unfortunately death. And through the confession of guilt, God was faithful to forgive. He forgave David. And he forged a new chapter in David's life, which is going to be a lot of consequences. So let's finish our chapter today by reading these last six verses as we see David at what he does best, David the soldier. Verse 26 through 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it'll be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Folks, I wish we had more time to talk this in detail, but we don't. This chapter ends with the last military conquest of David's tenure as king. And to the west, David conquered the Philistines, heading westward all the way to the Mediterranean. He even conquered their chief city, which was Gath. To the east, he subdued the Moabites and the Transjordan area, who were Lot's descendants. To the north, he defeated the king of Zobah, the Arameans of Damascus, and the king of Hamath. And to the south, David conquered the Edomites, who were Esau's descendants. So the only real threat left was the Ammonites, which he conquers here. And you can see that kingdom just expands outward. This would have set the stage for Solomon to ascend to the throne and have unparalleled peace because David had subdued all the nations around him. And he would have peace for his entire reign. David, the warrior king, provides the way for his son of peace to enjoy a tranquil kingship. So what is the application for our lives today? Folks, we have witnessed the incredibly powerful lure of sin. Then we saw the leap into sin. And lastly, we discussed the loss caused by sin. Folks, you cannot reverse sin. You cannot take it back. I used to teach the Awana kids back in our church in Missouri, and I did an example one time. I had this little girl come up, and I gave her a tube of toothpaste, and I said, I want you to, as soon as I say go, I want you to squirt that toothpaste out of the tube as quickly as you can. And so the kids were counting, 1 second, 2 seconds, and she squirted it out. It took her about 5 seconds to squirt all of that toothpaste out. I said, that was great, sweetheart. Now I want you to put it all back in. And she looked at me like I had two heads. And she said, Mr. Scarborough, there's no way that is going back in the tube. And I said, you're right, sweetheart. Sin doesn't go back in the tube. Once it's said, it's said. You can ask for forgiveness for it, but you said it. Once it's done, it's done. You can ask for forgiveness for it, but you did it. The summary statement I want you to understand here is sin is forgivable. We saw it today. God forgave David, but it's always regrettable. And why is that? That's our application for today. Because sin's negative consequences always, always outweigh sin's positive pleasures. Folks, never forget that. Think about that before you act in a sinful way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that convicts our hearts, that just breaks us down, Lord, takes away the pride and the arrogance we have in our heart and just crushes it like we saw in the story of David today. And yet you are so gracious and loving and merciful to us, and you're so forgiving, Lord. We ask you to be with us this week. Help us to think through every decision that we make. Help us to take every thought captive in our mind. And Lord, let us walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that you have called us to. And I pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.